at Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64. Now, we left off last time with this little preview where it says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence." Part of that verse actually belongs to the previous chapter if you're reading in Hebrew. And I think it was a pretty good call on their part, because if we read that last verse there, it says, "We've become like those of old, over whom you never ruled, those who were never called by your name." And then he cries out, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down." So we have this cry going out. Remember in the first part of 63, we looked at who is this one who comes from Bozrah? It says, garments stained. And then it talked about the various trials that Israel had gone through. And now they're looking forward to the Redeemer. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down." We've seen this. We've seen this many times. We learned about this in Habakkuk chapter 3, where the Lord Jesus is going to come down. He's going to have those rays of light flashing out of his hands. You can check it out yourself. We read about it in Revelation chapter 19, where the King of Kings gets on his white horse, and the church that's arrayed in fine linen, pure and bright, is going to get on her, or we will get on our white horses. And the Lord Jesus is going to rend the heavens. He's going to rend the heavens. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean like all the blue sky just goes away? I don't suppose it means that. Somehow, there's some kind of a veil that's between our dimension and the other dimension. How do we know that? 2 Kings chapter 6, where Elisha and his servant, they are surrounded by the Syrians. And, you know, Elisha gets up in the morning without a care in the world, but his servant is like, "Master, what should we do? I'm kind of nervous here. Because check it out. We're surrounded by this huge army." You know, Elisha just kind of yawns. "Oh, Lord, would you open the boy's eyes so that he could see what's really going on?" And so the Lord grants his prayer, opens his eyes, and he looks around, and he sees these horses and chariots of fire all around them. And greater was their number than those that were with the Syrians. So Elisha was not worried because he could see into that realm. Now, most of us, maybe you're the exception, but I'm not, cannot see into that realm. Even though it's right there, it's right here among us, but it seems so far away, doesn't it? Because when I look up in the sky, all I see is, you know, sky, and I see the sun, maybe some clouds, a few chemtrails going overhead, whatever. But I don't see that realm. So when the Lord Jesus comes back, it's not that he's coming back here from way over on the other side of the universe. It's that he's going to come back from whatever that dimension is, wherever he is now presently abiding in. And of course, it's a little tough to talk about God in those terms because, you know, God doesn't exist in some place, right? He is. He's everywhere. But in a way, he's also limited his presence from us here so that we don't get zapped by his presence. We don't get consumed. Remember we read in Ezekiel chapter 1 where Ezekiel sees what God looks like. And in there, he sees this man of electricity and fire on the throne. So we can't go and give God a hug, because if you go to try to hug a guy of electricity and fire, what's going to happen to you? You'll get burned up, right? You turn to dust. So we have to be remade. We have to be reborn with a new, as a new creation, and a new body, so that we can be in God's presence. These bodies that are corrupted cannot be there. And so we have to be reborn. We've got to become a new creation. And so, of course, that is what Jesus did on the cross. So when the Lord Jesus comes back, the old kingdom is going to end and the new one is going to begin. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or under the earth, on the earth or under the earth, was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." You see, this document right here, this scroll with seven seals, many of us believe it is the title deed to the earth. And that title deed to the earth was abdicated back in the garden. When Adam and Eve sinned, they gave up their right to be the ones who would dominate, who would be in control of this world. God gave it to them, and by disobedience they entered into death. And who did they become slaves to? They really had, they could listen to the advice of God, or they could listen to the advice of the serpent. And we're told that that serpent is the devil, and he is the one, according to Jesus, who is the God of this world, but he's been judged. He's the one that is holding the world under his sway, and they're blinded by this one. So it's kind of like this. When Jesus died on the cross, that was essentially Satan's court date. Satan had received his summons. You are hereby required to appear in court because you're going to be evicted. You're going to be evicted. So he got the notice. In this case, it wasn't a 3-day notice. It was a 2,000-year notice. All right? You've got 2,000 years to vacate the premises. All right? And Satan says, "Oh, yeah? I'm not leaving." You know? All the legalities have been done. This isn't your house anymore, Satan. You're still living there, but it's been given over to another, somebody who bought it. It's been auctioned off. Jesus bought it with his blood. It now belongs to him. And you are now trespassing. Now, the first 4,000 years of history, was he trespassing? Huh. Now, it was a rotten deal. All right? He got it through trickery and deceit. But still, he owned it legally. He was the legal owner of the earth. So, he wasn't trespassing. But now, because Jesus bought it back, now Satan is trespassing. So his days are limited, they're few, and he knows it. And so he's on borrowed time. What's going to happen here in Revelation chapter 5 is that moment when the Lord Jesus says, "Okay, I bought it a while ago. There's the deed. Now I'm going to go collect." This is where I send the sheriff, which is me, the Lord Jesus. He comes, and he's going to kick out the old tenant. Not going to leave the nice way? Then I'll kick you out. You want to go down fighting? All right, let's go for it. And so that is the battle that's coming. So this, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens." Don't think that this is just hyperbole. This is just kind of nice Isaiah talk. Not at all. This is exciting stuff. And this is where we mount up. This is where we mount up on those white horses. And we say, "Okay, let's go, Jesus. We're ready. You know, we've got our pom-poms in hand. We're going to say, go, Jesus, you know, give me the J, give me the E, S-U-S, right? Because this is where he comes back and he's going to kick butt. We read about that in Isaiah 63. Who is this who comes from Bozrah with blood on his garments? This isn't the blood of the cross. This is the blood of the nations that's been splattered on his garments. He's going to come back like a mighty warrior. And there will be no opportunity for mercy. This is it. This is it. So when Isaiah says, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, he's not kidding. And Jesus is going to rend the heavens. He's going to open up that portal between our dimension and then that spiritual dimension. And he's going to come through it like a mighty warrior. And everybody's going to know it. From the east to the west, there will be no denying it. The Lord Jesus is coming. He's coming. He's going to enter in over Egypt, according to Isaiah 19. He's going to ride the clouds like a chariot. Then he's going to come over from Teman. He's going to come up to Bozrah. He's got this light shining, flashing out from his hands, destroying his enemies. He's got something that looks like a sword coming out of his mouth that he's going to smite the nations and the wicked one with this thing. Whew. It's going to be good. It's going to be really good. So this is the moment when the old kingdom goes away. Now it's fascinating. There, if you go back to Assyrian and Sumerian legends, there's a king by the name of Enlil, or Elil, this god really. This god, according to his own claims, who is a demon, right? According to his own claims, he is the one who separated heaven and earth in the beginning. Heaven went to the creator god, Anu, and earth went to Enlil. And he is the one who holds the title, or it doesn't say the title deed, but it's the tablets of destiny. And with the tablets of destiny, he has authority over the entire cosmos and the affairs of men. And then, you know, every so often he kind of loses these things and he has to get them back. If you don't have these, then you don't have control over the cosmos and the affairs of men. And I think these tablets of destiny that are spoken of in this legend by this false god are in fact this. It's the same document that we're looking at in the scroll that was written on the front and the back in Revelation chapter 5. So Satan really did have the title deed to the earth. He really did have the tablets of destiny. But those have been wrested from his hand through the blood of the cross. And now Jesus holds it. He hasn't broken up open the seals yet. He's just been waiting for the right moment. Because once he takes full possession of that, we're going to see the complete disintegration of the old kingdom. And it's going to be just like a birth. There's a birth that's going on. Satan is hoping to birth the new world order under his own auspices. But no, there's an even bigger new world order coming. And that's the new world order that Jesus is going to bring in. And that's going to be a glorious one, one that will never end. So what is it going to look like? As fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down, the mountains shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for him. So God is going to come back. It's going to be truly incredible. We saw that when the Lord came down at Mount Sinai, what did it look like? It looked very much like this. This fire came down, it descended upon the mountain. It said that the mountain was smoking because of this. Keep in mind, this is God we're talking about. This is not just some really cool fireworks display that he's putting on. This is what happens when the almighty, glorious, majestic, holy God touches down on planet Earth. That's a radical time. And you see, this is why the Earth and mankind have to be restored. In Romans chapter 8, it talks about how creation itself is eagerly waiting for the redemption of the sons of God. Because when we are redeemed, when we get our new bodies, the earth itself is going to be redeemed. And then the Lord is going to be here. And it won't be a time of smoking. It's not going to be the earth smoking because of the Lord's fire and electricity. The earth will be in proper balance to the Lord. Right now, it's all out of whack. It's experiencing death. There is entropy. The second law of thermodynamics is present here. Don't believe me? Go check out your car. It's not as good today as it was yesterday. Don't believe me? Go check out your office. You could probably see some entropy there. You can see it going from a good state of order to disorder, right? The scientists talk about there's basically the earth is, or the universe is going to suffer a temperature death. It's going to just freeze eventually because we're going from being wound up to unwinding. We're losing. There's a net loss of order. And so that is what is happening in our days as we know it. But the Lord is going to undo all that. He's going to take out that entropy, and it's going to be in harmony when He comes back. Now, I love this here in verse 3. When you did awesome things for which we did not look. In other words, we were not expecting them. That's the Hebrew word there. We weren't expecting these things. We weren't hoping for these things. You did these things, but we were not even expecting them. We weren't hoping for them. You came down, the mountains shook at your presence. And notice here in verse 4. Since the beginning of the world, men have not heard or perceived by the ear, nor has any eye seen any God besides you. Now this is important. This is all one phrase right here. It's not that men have never seen other gods. Because there have been false gods. Right? There are false gods. They're called demons, fallen angels. We know they exist. Psalm 106 confirms that. In Deuteronomy and Leviticus confirm that they sacrifice to demons. Paul confirms that. You know, he talks about these would-be gods, which are really demons. Okay, so we know that there are other so-called gods, they're demons. And men have on occasion seen these things. There's no question about it. So it's not to say that nobody has ever seen anything out there. But it's qualified by this. They've never seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for him. Yeah, sure, there have been lots of false gods. You can go check them out. But there's never been a God that anybody's ever seen who acts for the one who waits for him. Isn't that a great promise? There's no other God who acts for the one who waits for him. That is pretty cool. God delights in taking care of us. He likes to help us. Yeah, he does. And he will act for the one who waits for him. The trouble is, none of us really want to wait. You're like, okay, Lord, I'm just waiting. You know, I'm about to die. Thank you. Hurry up, you know. Well, I guess the Lord isn't going to do anything. I better take care of this one. You know. But it's when we wait, you know. And, you know, Brian back here, he's a missionary. And he was sharing with me one time how he was in church, down to his last, you know, couple bucks. And he just felt the Lord was telling him to just give that money. So he went and did it. And then like a day, or the next day or something, or same day, same night,
yeah.
Some guy just like gave him, you know, a lot of money to go out and do more ministry. It was so cool, you know. But that's the kind of faith. You know, frankly, Brian, I'll speak for myself. I'd like to have that kind of faith, but I don't want to get there the hard way. You know, you have to just lay it all on the line and say, okay, Lord, I'm going to go for it. I'm going to throw it all to the wind and just trust that you're going to do amazing things. But it's hard, isn't it? Because we're afraid. We don't want to trust that much, you know. What if God drops me? You know, I mean, what if he doesn't come through? Then what? You know, that's our fear. And the Lord is so patient with us. And, you know, I mean, we're the ones that lose out, right? Because he's like, okay, you can stay where you are and your kind of comfort and all that security stuff. Or you can throw it all out and just see what I'm going to do. You know, but it's kind of scary. You know, it's really scary. But the Lord will never fail you. But again, no one has seen any God besides you, Lord, who acts for the one who waits for him. That's a promise. And Brian can testify that God will act if you wait for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you and your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. The Lord loves to meet with those who do righteousness. We always have to be looking out to not compromise with the world. God will so often use one unrighteous nation to judge another unrighteous nation. But after he's done judging that first unrighteous nation, he will then come back to the one that he used to judge the first one. He'll use that. He'll then judge that nation because of their unrighteousness. So, you know, it may be that God is using you for, you know, doing this or that. And he's using us quite often in spite of ourselves. So just because God is using us in spite of ourselves does not excuse our unrighteousness. We have to be living for righteousness. Because otherwise, God will allow you to do your thing, and he might get some glory through what you just did. But he's still going to take care of what's happening with you or with me. He wants us to live righteous lives. Now, it's not that he's going to strike us dead necessarily. I hope not. But he will deal with us. Because he's a loving father. He will chastise those he loves. And he wants a chaste virgin. So he is going to take care of us. I mean, he's going to deal with us. Then he'll take care of us. You know. So we always want to be very circumspect. Because we see the things coming, Peter tells us, brethren, because you're looking forward to these things happening, because you're looking to the end times, how should you live? Right? Because you're looking for all these things, then live pure lives. Don't flirt with sin. It's got to be a constant, a daily reminder. Because sin is always there, just crouching at the door, ready. Come on, I'll take you for a spin. It'll be fun. Don't go there. Now, let me also point out that we've talked about the pronouns. We've talked about the I's and the we's. And when we were looking back in Isaiah 53, there it was talking about we. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. All we like sheep have gone astray. Right? But before that, it had the pronoun I. It was talking about, you know, I, the Lord is going to do this. I'm talking about the servant. And so we were talking about how that had to be the Lord Jesus that was being referred to. But now we see that Isaiah is using the we. I'm not talking about the video game thing, but he's using the word we to describe how he is included in this. You see? So you cannot take this passage and then try to go back to Isaiah 53 and say that Isaiah 53 is somehow talking about Israel. It just doesn't work. Isaiah 53 is only talking about the Messiah. If you just look at the context of Isaiah, if you look at nothing else in the Bible, just Isaiah, there's no way that Isaiah 53 could be talking about the suffering, or it could be talking about Israel. Excuse me. It must be talking about Jesus, who is the suffering servant. And this verse proves it. Verse 6, but we all like an unclean thing, and all our unrighteousness are like filthy rags. God is not mixing any words here through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah here is making this big confession. We're all unclean. We are all unclean. What can we boast in? Nothing. We cannot boast in anything. And all the our righteousnesses, what a word, huh? The things that we think are righteous are really nothing in God's sight. In fact, they are like these filthy rags. They're not impressive to God. They're not impressive to God. And again, now, does this mean that we don't go out and do righteous things? No, obviously not. God is calling us to righteousness. But what was happening here in the context of Isaiah is, you know, sometimes they would go to the temple, they would go through some of the steps, but their hearts were far from God. They were not looking to God. They were not trying to do those things that God really desired. They were not getting rid of the idolatry that was in their land. They, in fact, they were embracing it. So these things that we do to try to score points with God, well, come on, God, I gave some money to the church, or, you know, I did help that last Saturday. I went and helped people. You know? Or maybe even, hey, I've decided to go as a missionary somewhere. Doesn't that count for something? Well, the act in and of itself does not get you brownie points with God. We do these things because we love the Lord. We do these things because we want to serve Him, we want to please Him. But that does not erase our iniquity. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. What a sad state in Isaiah's day, that there was nobody that was seeking the Lord. There was nobody that was truly coming after Him. For You've hidden Your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, You are our Father. We are the clay and You are our potter. And all we are the work of Your hand. That's a great passage to meditate on, to remind ourselves, hey, I didn't make God, He made me. And yet, what does evolution try to teach us? Evolution tries to teach us that we, humankind, came up with this idea of gods. And now that we know evolution, we know better, because we know there is no God. So we're beyond that. And so they would say that, oh, you silly religious people, you made up this God. No, oh no, we did not make up God. He made us. And man has simply tried to forget the Creator. Well, God's not going to let that happen, ultimately. In the meantime, maybe. But God, there's going to be a very rude awakening coming to this earth. And not too many years from now. Of when the Lord is going to rend the heavens and come down. Do not be furious, O Lord. Do not nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we are all Your people. So again, here is Isaiah including himself in this number. Remember back in Isaiah chapter 6, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. And you know, he sees the thunderings and the shaking. And then he says, woe is me, right? Woe am I, whatever translation, woe am I. For my eyes have seen the King, and I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. That was the thing. There was Isaiah's confession. I've got nothing to boast in, he says. I have unclean lips, they have unclean lips, and I just saw God. I'm undone. I'm in trouble. Whoa. You know, this is serious stuff. But Lord, we are Your people. Lord, don't forget that we're just clay. Don't forget, please. Be merciful to us. Your holy cities are a wilderness, Zion. is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Now, obviously, when Isaiah wrote this, this was not yet the reality. But it became the reality in 586 when King Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed the city. Our holy and beautiful temple where our fathers praised you is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? It's verses like these that lead many liberal theologians to suggest that the book of Isaiah must be written by two or maybe even three different authors. Because they say, well, look, the temple's burned up. Therefore, this must have been written after the temple was burned up. Sounds logical, if you don't believe in God. If you do believe in God, then this is not a big deal for God to inspire his prophet to tell us the history in advance. Not a big deal. God can easily do that. There's no problem whatsoever. And then looking at chapter 65, we'll look at the first 16 verses. This is now God's response. This is God's response. Before we had what God's going to do, and he is telling people, Isaiah is really giving out this plea, Lord, remember us. You know, we're nothing. Our righteousnesses are nothing. And Lord, do something. And so now God gives this answer in response. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. We see that this is evidence of how God was making himself available to the people. And yet they did not seek for him. They did not look to him. He says, I've stretched out my hands all day to a long and rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts, a people who provoke me to anger continually to my face. Can you imagine the kind of restraint it must take? Imagine, you know a guy who's 6'5", 300 pounds and built. You know, just kind of a tank. And you go up to him, little old, us, and we start hurling insults at this guy. You know, saying bad things about his mother. And, you say, you're so ugly. You're so stupid. You know, you're a wimp. You're so weak. And then you go and you start messing with his wife. You can start messing with his kids. You start breaking into his house, breaking his stuff. How long do you think that guy would just sit there, taking it? And you keep hurling insults at him, to his face. Think he's just going to sit there all day? I mean, a human would not take any of that kind of stuff. He'd be after you right away. You're not going to do that to my household and say those things to me. I'm going to pulverize you, you little punk. That's what would happen. And yet God is just, he's got his hands out to this rebellious people. Come to me, my people. Come, come. And yet they're hurling insults at him. They're, using four-letter words, so to speak. They are, sleeping, so to speak, with these other gods. In fact, quite often they were in the temple doing that very thing. They were sacrificing their children to these demons, and yet God is just patient. He says, come on, come to me. Don't do that stuff. We can let that be gone. Just come back to me. And so here's God. I just got my hand stretched out all day long to rebellious people. They walk in a way that's not good according to their own thoughts. They provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near to me, for I am holier than you. They are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. You ever been too close to the campfire and, you know, it seems like the smoke is going one way, then suddenly the wind changes, and then it just comes right in your face, and it's just an awful feeling to have that smoke in your eyes and you can't breathe. What do? You move quickly. You vacate the premises. You take evasive action. That is what all of this stuff is in God's face. Smoke in my nostrils. And it's not just a quick whiff of smoke, but it's a fire that's just burning all day long. All this stuff is coming up, and it's making him gag. It's turning his eyes just, you know, inflaming them. That's the picture he's given us of what this kind of rebellion does. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will repay, even repay into their bosoms. Your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, says the Lord, who have burned incense on the mountains and blasphemed me in the hills. Therefore I will measure their former work into their bosom. Just because God has been long-suffering doesn't mean he's a wimp. He's not some pushover God. And that's where we are today in our society, is that we think, and if you think there even is a God, but if there is a God, he's just this loving, kind of nice little God who's going to do whatever you want because he's not going to send anybody to hell. He's not going to judge anybody. I mean, that would be so, you know, judgmental kind of thing, right? This is the kind of stuff that we hear. You know, God's a God of love, and he's going to be accepting. He's not going to tell me I can't do that. He's not going to say that homosexuality is wrong. He's not going to say that abortion is wrong. He's not going to say that I can't cheat. He's not going to say that I can't take what you have and make it mine. He's not going to say anything. He's not going to say I can't have as many partners as I want. He's not going to say that. Besides, maybe there's not even a God. You see, we're way worse than they were. At least they still believed in God. They still had some fear of the Lord. But our society, by and large, has no fear of God because we've written him out of existence and say he doesn't even exist. God, come on. That's so yesterday. That's so primitive. Get with it. We are way worse. And that's why it's the repayment is going to be on a much larger scale. It's going to be global this time. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it. So I will do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob, and from Judah, an heir of my mountains. My elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. So the judgment's coming, but those who are God's, he's going to take care of. He's not going to just destroy the whole earth, though the whole earth is wicked, but still there are some, there's this cluster of grapes, and there's a blessing in it. And so he's going to watch over those who are his. And we're speaking specifically now of the Jewish people, and as we've said before, we Gentiles get to be grafted into that. So I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, an heir of my mountains, my elect shall inherit it, my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. But you are those who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who prepare a table for God, and who furnish a drink offering for many. Therefore I will number you for the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes, and chose that in which I do not delight. Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart, and wail for grief of spirit. You shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen, for the Lord God will slay you, and call his servants by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my eyes. When God spoke, people did not hear, but they did evil before his eyes, and chose to do that in which I do not delight. Really, that's the easiest way to describe or define what evil is. Evil is anything, thought or action, kind of a deed, that God does not delight in. The Bible says that God is good, so whatever God delights in is good. Whatever he does not delight in is evil. And so it's really simple. Does God delight in this, or does he not delight in this? And if he doesn't delight in it, then don't go there, because it's evil. Just don't go there. So God is going to destroy these people. Notice that speaking here to Israel, some are in and some are out. So it's not to say that all of Israel is going to make it in, but those that do what God delights will be in, and those that don't are going to be out. So it's not about a matter of being born into the right family, it's about doing the will of God. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Why do you keep calling me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things that I ask you to do? So we have to do what God wants us to do. Now, the first thing is to believe in him who sent the Lord Jesus, right? That's imperative. And to believe that through the cross, our sins can be forgiven. That is foundational. But after that, as sons and daughters of God, we want to do the things that please our Father. And he will be satisfied with that. He's going to give a new name to those who follow him, which we saw last week. Well, next week we will get into the rest of the chapter. It's gonna, you'll have to come with your thinking caps on, because it takes some digging in to make sense of what's happening here in the next half of the chapter, where you have to correlate it with Revelation 21 and 22. You may want to read ahead in those passages so you can get the full context of what we're going to talk about. I think it's very exciting, but it's a little bit non-traditional. So come with an open mind, and we will jump into that next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word, for the promises that we have in your word. Thank you, Lord, that you give us the bad news, you give us the good news. And Lord, we want to be children that please you, that bring you glory and honor. Lord, we don't want to be smoke in your nostrils and your eyes. We want to be ones that would bring honor to your name. So help us, Lord, to live righteous lives. And then we ask you to give us courage, strength, and the victory to go out and to share the bad news and then the good news of what's coming. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.